Okay, we are now ready to start again on Luke 22:35. We had to pause for an introductory study. This was important for us to see the context in which this passage occurs. Now you know that it occurs in the upper room discourse, and you have some general idea of that particular environment. It was the night before our Lord was arrested and tried, then crucified. Let's review again the New American Standard's reading of the verse. And Jesus said to the disciples, "When I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you didn't lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." Now, in our analysis, we will not do a total exegesis, but we will have to do the words that are important to understanding this particular verse. And so we start with the first verb. It is the aorist active indicative of apostello. A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O. Apostello. This verb means to send someone away or to send someone out on a mission. Now, you obviously can see that this verb is the root word from which you get the noun apostle. Now, an apostle is a rank of in the first century of the church for certain individuals given plenipotentiary power by our Lord to found the New Testament churches, many of whom were also given the additional responsibility of writing New Testament truth in the canon of Scripture. And so these apostles had very definite advantages over the rest of us in that they were given certain assignments and had great responsibilities and therefore could do things we can't do. This sending out concept, which is found in the verb form, is very important for us to note. And we might can pick up a little more on that if we'll just take a moment to look at the noun form, which is apostle. Apostle actually means the admiral of a fleet. Now, in the Greek Navy, you could, and this is certainly true in our day and time, and I won't try to do boats, but you'll get the idea here. Nearing Valentine, you know. You can view those as lips. Be mine. Nevertheless, these are ships in my application here. These are ships, and there is a captain on board every one of these. And in our Navy, this captain very likely is an admiral. Is that true? Not true. They're all captains, aren't they? Each ship has a captain. Okay. Each ship has a captain. Now, this apostle here is the admiral of this fleet. And he's going to be on only one boat. He can only be on one boat at a time. And so we're going to put him here in this middle boat. And the way that the other boats can tell where the boss is, they run up this flag. And in addition to the flag that they normally would fly. And that's the flagship. And this guy here has flag rank. And all the other captains, including the captain on his ship, must submit to his authority. Now, there were many people who were pastors in developing the New Testament church, like Timothy, for example. And when Paul came into town, he was the admiral of the fleet. He had that kind of rank. And so when he came to Timothy's church to run up the flag, Timothy sat down and took notes and listened to Paul preach. Or Peter, or whoever happened to be in town. Now, the concept here is that we've got flag rank here with this particular individual. The rest of them have authority, but they must submit to the guy with flag rank. So there are only 12 of these apostles, and they have flag rank over all the rest. So that's why we've developed the term flag apostles, and that's the concept. And when the boss, the ruler of Greece, says, "I want the fleet to go to some place over there and fight this battle," then he sends out the fleet. And that's the concept. I'm sending you out. And the person that's sent out, the boss in charge of all of this, is the apostle. So that's the word we're dealing with here, to be sent away or to be sent out. It refers to sending out an ambassador before the arrival of a sovereign, for the purpose of communicating an official message or policy. That's the general definition of this verb. Not always have a military application, obviously. It refers to sending out an ambassador before the arrival of a sovereign. for the purpose of communicating an official message or policy. Point one. Not only does this word imply that the ambassador has been commissioned to deliver a message, but that both the sender and the one sent are united in agreement on its context. The messenger agrees with the context of the message being delivered. They're not just a mouthpiece. They believe it. They are in agreement. They're in concert. Give you an example of how that didn't work. I mean, how it did and didn't. Let's take George Bush and General Schwarzkopf, Colin Powell, the Congress, the people of the United States, who always must be supportive of military ventures for them to be successful. All three branches, well, who knows what the Supreme Court thought. The two major branches of government, the people and the military, all were in concert on this war in the Middle East, the Gulf War. And we were extremely successful there because the messengers, those who were sent out, were in agreement with the policy established by the superiors. And it all worked fine and very well, and it was a wonderful thing that it did that way. Very few lives were lost. Then there is Bosnia. The officials come up with the idea. There's no real game plan. The exit date was a lie. The military wasn't in real agreement with this, but they did what they were told. The American people are back over here wondering, is this ever going to be over with? They said they'd be out in November, and now they tell us it's going to be 18 more months, and the rumor's out it will be another year beyond that once that 18 months is up. So what's going on here? There's not unity of thought here. And those people who are actually sent out are not necessarily in agreement with those who sent them. Now, in this particular application where we have apostello as the verb, it's saying that Jesus Christ has gathered around Him some disciples, people who believe He is who He says He is and are willing to participate with Him in revealing the message He wants to deliver. And He gives them the message, He sends them out, they go with a message with which they already agree, and therefore they're working in concert here. Further, point two. Those sent are not only a representative of the one who sent them, but they also possess plenipotentiary power delegated to them by the sender. So the authority delegates authority down to those underneath him and sends them out with the same power they possess. You may use my power to get the job done. Now, obviously, parameters. So plenipotentiary power has been delegated down to these sent out ones, the disciples. Remember point three. Plenipotentiary means that an official representative of a sovereign has full power to execute the policy of that sovereign. And we see that emerge in some of the passages we will note. These people had the power to cast out demons. We've noted that. They could perform certain miracles like heal the sick. We can't do that. We're not given that power. These few were. Definite assignment, definite mission. Certain powers were granted plenipotentiary to these individuals. They're all in concert and they're working toward a central goal. Now, apostello is an aorist tense, and in this case it's constative. It contemplates the action of sending out in its entirety and gathers it into a single whole. The Lord is reminding the disciples in Luke chapter 22 of a previous mandate and certain policies and procedures associated with that mandate. So He's reminding them, go back mentally to Luke 9 and 10. Do you remember that when I gave you this policy, you didn't lack anything, did you? No, sir, we didn't lack anything. He set the stage. Now there's a policy change. That comes up in verse 26. But He's reminding them that, remember, all of those times we went to those various cities throughout Israel, we went by the same policy every time. Sometimes we were accepted open-handed. Other times we were run off. But the policy never changed. Nothing ever happened to you. You never lacked for anything, did you? No, sir, we didn't. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produced the action by sending these disciples out. The indicative mood is declarative, thus a statement of fact for what actually occurred in past time. Next, the Lord reminds the disciples of the policies under which they functioned when they first joined Him. He instructed them to travel without money, without luggage, and without shoes. The review begins with the preposition of separation, ater. A-T-E-R. And that means without. Therefore, the things that are about to be listed are things they did not take with them. Then comes the list beginning, first of all, with Balantian. Oh, that's B-A-L-L-A-N-T-I-O-N. Balantian. Translated purse. Second in the list is para. That's P-E-R-A. Para. Translated script. Or it doesn't have a T really, it's just a P. A script. Third is hupotama. H-U-P-O-D-E-M-A. Hupotama. Translated shoes. So we got purse, scrip, and shoes. That's what they didn't have. Now, even though none of these were taken along, the Lord asked them if they were ever in need of anything. And their response was one word. Udais. O-U-D-E-I-S. And it's only one word in translation. Nothing. Did you ever lack for anything? Nothing is the way that would be translated. And in English, it would read smoother to say, no, nothing. Now, shoes is a readily understandable translation, but what about purse and script? What are these? In order to understand this policy, we must focus for a moment on logistics. So now let's do a summary of logistics. If you're going to go out, you got to have money to buy the stuff you need, you got to have food, and you have to have clothes to wear. How many of you would plan a trip without considering any of those three? Summary of logistics, point one. Logistics is a military word which refers to the military science of supply, provision, and planning of troop movement. If you don't have your logistics down, don't go to war. You must be able to sustain your troops in the field or on the sea. Wherever they are, you've got to keep that logistical supply line moving. Otherwise, they're going to be cut off from logistics, and that is a death knell to an army in the field. Point two. Logistics, then, is a technical term for sustaining troops in the field before, during, and after the battle. They must be supported with all of the supplies they need. Logistics means necessities. You've got to have bullets for the guns. You've got to have food for the troops. You've got to have boots for the troops. They have to have the proper equipment. This always has to be supplied. And if you don't figure out how to get a supply line to your troops, then you can't send them out. You're going to lose. Point three. Logistical grace may be defined as divine support. Logistical grace may be defined as divine support. It includes divine provision, divine protection, and divine blessing for the execution of the plan of God in any dispensation. You are guaranteed, as members of the royal family, food, clothing, and shelter for as long as you live. And it doesn't matter if you're in reversionism, although I don't recommend it. You may be used to five-course meals. You may be chopped down to RCs and peanuts at you know, wherever you can get up the chains to stagger into some service station. Buy you a bag of peanuts and an RC. Take two swigs out of the RC. Enough room is now left to put in the bag of peanuts. That's what you eat that day. But you had food and you stay alive. It's not a bad meal. But then you were used to 5 and 6 course meals and fine wine, dancing girls, whatever your life was. That's going to be cut back if you're in reversionism, but you're still alive. That's the point. You still have hope. Logistical grace may be defined as divine support, divine provision, divine protection, divine blessing for the execution of the plan of God in any dispensation. 4, David expressed his complete understanding of divine logistics in his 23rd Psalm. We'll review the corrected translation. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 6, which is all there is. Lord is the one shepherding me. Therefore, I cannot lack for anything. Now, what's David said? All my necessities are provided by the shepherd. We don't have time to study sheep. Now would be a good time to stop and study sheep and shepherds. I promise I won't do that. Verse 2. He causes me to lie down in green pastures of choice food. He leads me to waters of refreshment. Verse 3. He restores my soul. He guides me in wheel tracks of righteousness because of His integrity. Verse 4. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I cannot fear evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You have prepared before me a table in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Only good and grace shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Point 5. David's first job was that of a shepherd. Jesus Christ describes Himself in John 10, verse 11, as the good shepherd. We, by the way, are the dumb sheep. Point 6. The shepherd's job is to care for his sheep. He is the one who leads them to pastures of choice food and to waters of refreshment. He's the one. If you're not in the plan of God, you don't get to the choice food and the refreshing waters. Who's in the plan of God? Those who have placed their faith alone in Christ alone. If you get in reversionism, you may not want to go where the choice food is. You may not want to go where the refreshing waters flow. God's obligation is to His own. He will come and get you. Wherever you have wandered, wherever you have strayed, He will go and find you, and He will get you, and He will make every effort to bring you home. Job of the shepherd. Now, we take time to study the shepherd. See, I wish we could. We may have to put in some Anacaluthans here in order to bring this out. Pastures of choice food, waters of refreshment. He has a responsibility for the sheep's life support. 7. Shepherd protects the sheep from the dangers of going astray. One of the things I learned was the shepherds, part of their equipment was a sling. And they kept it in a little pouch. And they had this sling available. And I was thinking this was something that David came up with in his youth. But no, it was standard equipment for a shepherd. And it had this long pieces of leather, twine, I guess you'd call it, strips of leather, and a piece of leather in the middle where it would house up this rock, you see. And if you whip that thing around at the proper fashion and then let one of the rawhide lines go, that would release the rock, and you could become very accurate at shooting these rocks with a sling if you were a shepherd. Now, how did the shepherds use this? They are not going to run way over there to try and bring a stray sheep back into the fold. They'd run themselves to death over the period of the day. So they would look over there and they would see this sheep wandering off, and they'd load up that sling and they'd begin whipping it around. And they had were very accurate, and they would shoot that rock out there toward that sheep. Now, the idea is not to bang the sheep on the head. What you do is you overshoot the sheep, and the rock bounces out in front of him, and he's wandering off, and then the rock bounces right in front of his face. And a sheep is scared silly, and when times are great, a sheep is scared. So he sees the rock, hears this noise, and it frightens him to death. He does a 180 and comes back to the fold. The shepherd's got a little time off. He can, you know, do a little coffee now. And he didn't have to run over there, but he managed the problem. That's a goad for that sheep. So sometimes when loud explosions go off, maybe that's a goad, who knows. But that reminds me of the wagoneers that handled these whips. It was a badge of honor for them to get to Santa Fe and back to Kansas City without ever having cracked the hide on any of their oxen. But they could pop that whip if the ox is meandering off to the left out of that wheel track and it's causing confusion with the other oxen. And you pop that whip just outside his left ear, and that tremendous crack would frighten that old dumb ox, and he'd come back into the wheel track. And that's what they did with his sheep here. And so what does the shepherd do? He tries to keep the sheep in the fold. He's going to do whatever it takes. Now, if the sheep doesn't turn around over there when the rock falls, then he goes over there with his staff. And the staff is this big, you know, you've seen all these pictures of the shepherd. And he's got this big, long stick with it. Well, down at the end of that stick, we've got us a goad. They would put hard things in it. We would call it nails, but they would hammer things into the end of that stick, and they'd goad that sheep back. And the little prickly, stickly things in the end of the staff would hurt, and the sheep would go where he was told to go. So you intensify the discipline, you get the sheep back in, you see. Hard for us to realize that God does that to us. And we go, oh, that's not a goad. Yeah, it probably is. The shepherd's job is to care for the sheep. He is the one who leads them to pastures of choice food and to waters of refreshment. His responsibility is to the sheep's life support. The shepherd protects the sheep from the dangers of going astray. He restores the soul through rebound. He guides them into righteous wheel tracks by his rod and staff. He restores the soul through rebound. You alerted through some kind of warning, some goad, and you have the good sense as a fairly intelligent sheep now to rebound. Rebound is when you do the 180 and come back to the fold. He guides them into righteous wheel tracks by his rod and staff. This is the principle of goads and discipline. Point 8. In the presence of a hostile environment, the believer who follows Christ is provided with all his necessities, pictured as a table finely set and bountiful with food. He prepared a table before me. In the presence of a hostile environment, the believer who follows Christ is provided with all his necessities. It is pictured by David as a table finely set and bountiful with food. 9. Being anointed with oil refers to the ancient custom associated with promotion. When you were promoted, one of the rituals that often would be practiced is to anoint you with oil. The believer who represents Christ is granted plenipotentiary power to do His will. You have been anointed with certain delegated powers as a member of the royal family. There are things you can do that others cannot. For example, rebound. For example, spiritual growth. For example, handling the problems of your life biblically. You can't get the problem solved, what are you going to do? Are you going to become bitter? Are you going to become angry? Are you going to seek to manipulate and control other people's volition? What are you going to do? I'm supposed to be able to solve this problem with biblical problem-solving devices. Yes, you solve your problems that way. Other people may not want their problem solved. And therefore, you're reduced to the level of a tyrant in order to get it done. What if they don't want to go along? This is America. A person's free, if they're not a child anymore, to do what they bloody please. And it may not be the right thing to do. Being anointed with oil says that you have been promoted, you have been given certain powers to run your life according to the Word of God. And you're held responsible to do it that way. Now, there are certain things you've been granted power to do with regard to others. The major thing is to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be a good citizen. Present yourself to society in a genteel manner. Have common, decent manners. Be thoughtful of others. But what more can you do other than this? Point 10. The overflowing cup pictures the blessings which come to the believer who places his complete trust in Christ by executing his plan. That's the overflowing cup. That would depict for us escrow blessings. As a result of our faithfulness to the shepherd promises that good and grace will pursue us all our lives. Good and grace. All things are taken by God and turned into good for those who love Him. Now, on the surface, taken as a separate entity, this doesn't look too good, you think. This is really bad. I don't like this part. But God takes all things and works them together for good for those who love Him. How many times have you seen something appear in your life absolutely bad as far as you're concerned? There's no way good can come from this. And God will take that and turn it into good in the overall picture and sequence of things. If you're faithful to the shepherd promises that good and grace will pursue you all your lives. In the church age, that obviously refers again to escrow blessings. Point 12. In the incarnation, the disciples were sent out to take the message of the Messiah to the people of Israel. The message was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were sent out with that message. 13. In this situation, they are not to burden themselves with the usual logistical appurtenances associated with first century travel. Instead, they are to depend entirely upon the Lord for their provisions, sustenance, and protection. You need it, I'll take care of it, just go do your duty. Do your duty. Go to the cities, knock on the doors, tell whoever answers the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'll take care of the rest of it. Now please understand, we're in the incarnation. Jesus Christ is with them. They're announcing His arrival. It's sort of like Billy Graham going into town. He has a setup crew. They go in ahead of time. They do all the organization. They go to the churches. They get sponsors. They get helpers. They get evangelists. They get people to hand out tracts. They get all this stuff done months ahead of time. Why? Well, Billy Graham is going to be in town in October. And we have to prepare. And so everybody hears Billy Graham's going to be in town. Knock on the door. Here's a tract. It says Billy Graham's going to be in town in October. I don't like Billy Graham. The door slammed. You go to the next door. I've always loved Billy Graham. When will he be here? In October. Oh, give me a reminder. Thank you. And you do this forever how long? And then finally, guess what happened? Billy Graham comes to town. And that's exactly what's being set up here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's near, is the way sometimes they phrase it. The kingdom of heaven is near. And what was near? The Lord sitting out at the city limits waiting to hear where the meeting's going to be. How many we got? And he said, sometimes you're going to come to a town and nobody's going to want to go. What happens then? No crowd, no message. Move on. Before you go, stand in the middle of Main Street, take off your shoes, knock the dust off of it, and say, you people have bought the farm. And then you get out of town and never look back. They were dependent entirely upon the Lord for their provision, sustenance, and protection. 15. Therefore, the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, promises to supply their logistics. They are to concentrate on the mission. Telling you, dear friends, you concentrate on the mission, God will take care of the logistics. Point 16. Thus, they were not to take along with them a purse, a scrip, or sandals. I've got something I want to set up for you and we're done. Point 17. What are these first two items which are to be ignored by the disciples? In the fading days of the 20th century, our custom when taking a journey is to pack a suitcase, a hanging bag, an overnight case, a toiletries bag, and a couple of carry-ons, drive to the airport, hand it all over to a red cap, rent a car on arrival, stow it all in the trunk, drive to a hotel, and there tip a bellhop to carry it to your room. For the most part, we haven't carried much and have walked probably less than a mile. If we're hungry, we go down to a nice restaurant, eat heartily, and pay with plastic. What if we were asked to start out on a tour of cities in our surrounding area? What if there were no credit cards, no restaurants, and no cars? You'd have to take with you all your provisions. What you took, you must be able to carry. What you carry must be hauled on foot. Therefore, the three most important items for travel become money, food, and good shoes. Our military trains our soldiers how to carry all they need to survive while away from the normal flow of logistics. They carry water and a canteen, personal belongings, some food and bedding in a backpack, and weapons and ammunition on a belt. They know how to obtain some necessities as they go, for example, water from flowing streams, foraging for berries or whatnot, so that the physical burden of carrying their logistics is held to a minimum. However, inability to carry more than a few days' rations means the soldiers are at risk and thus dependent upon an ongoing logistical supply line. Now, from the mid-19th to the early 20th century, there was a type of personality in Australia called the swagman. He was also referred to as a swagger and a swaggy. Those back in England looked upon them as tramps and hobos, and surely some were. But for the most part, they were hardly tramps so much as roving itinerants who wandered about asking for work, and they really could and did work if wanted. The term swagman came from the name of the bag he carried. He had put into his swag personal belongings, be it goods, money, and indeed, in some cases, stolen property. Also included among his equipment was a tucker bag, tucker being the Australian word for food rations. In addition to these, he carried a backpack known as a Matilda, in which personal items were carried. One of Australia's most famous writers is Andrew B. Patterson. In 1895, he published a collection of poems entitled The Man from Snowy River and other verses. That sold over 100,000 copies before his death in 1941. In 1917, he published a collection of verses entitled Saltbush Bill, J.P., and Other Verses. Included was a song which became internationally famous and later emerged as Australia's unofficial national anthem, Waltzing Matilda. Those of us in the United States don't really have a clue what this song is all about, since we don't have the necessary Aussie vocabulary. However, due to the intensively exhausting research of Jerry and Betty Yes, I have been made privy to it, and thereby have the key to exegeting this song. If you want to know what Waltzing Matilda is all about, be here Tuesday night. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things today. It is our desire to understand the Scriptures, and you have provided us a system to do so. May we be encouraged by the prospect of knowing divine thought, thus resolving the problems we face in life and advancing toward our spiritual Santa Fe, where we might glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai en epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.